Thank you for continuing with us this journey called the Psalms. I think about a month ago, one of our elders, Phil Pike, spoke from one of the Psalms. And our service ended at 11:52 a.m. And his sermon was about 26 minutes. There's absolutely no way those two things will happen today. As we learned that lament Psalms make up about 70% of the Psalms. And you will lament to the fact that my sermon is going to be much longer than that. Well, let's turn to Psalm 126. This is the category Psalms, 15 Psalms, called the Ascent Psalms. And these are songs sung by pilgrims making their way out to a distant land. And I just want to make it very clear to so you can apply it in your life that this journey of pilgrims and this psalm is also your journey. Okay, so I want you to compare your journey of life to this psalm. Because all of us are on a journey somewhere, okay? And how you travel or where you go will shape your worldview, either by design or by default. That's your life's philosophy. And we can't function without it. We have to have something that makes sense to us to help us interpret the world around us. So the question for all of you guys is, what kind of journey are you on? What's your destination? Listen, every single being starts in Babylon. Every single human being is born into sin, into captivity. But not all of us end up at Zion. So what is this journey of pilgrims like? First of all, in this psalm, this journey of the Jews included all aspects of their culture, their nation, their life. And these are songs. These are stories about their life, of what happened to these people, what was important to them, all that had happened in the past and how God delivered them, how they bound themselves together as a culture, as a society, and as a nation. It kind of unified them. And so these 15 songs, which are, you know, ascent psalms, they kind of tell us as collective stories of these people, their suffering, their loss, their joys, and their victory. It's kind of not unlike the songs of slaves, like in our own country, where there is sometimes no way to record their stories, so you know what they did? They sung songs. And these are songs of struggle, songs of incredible depth, incredible agony and victory. These are spiritual songs. And every one of us, our journeys, we all have a spiritual aspect to it, a spiritual element. There's spiritual dynamics at play. Well, this psalm has two parts. The first part of the journey is that deals with laughter and joy. And the second part of the journey deals with suffering and hope. Now, it doesn't start with laughter. It starts with captivity. It starts in slavery. And it's very important for us to know this, okay? And I just want you to understand that for us to fully understand this psalm, you have to understand the historical context, the historical background. The historical context is that this is possibly the second happiest time in the nation's history. The happiest time is when Israel came out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. Okay, and into the promised land. This is possibly the second happiest time, was when that nation was sent into exile, into Babylon, in which Nebuchadnezzar came upon the city and sacked it. Now, if you know your scripture and history, there was just total destruction. There was rape in the streets. There was even cannibalism written. It was written that they ate their own family members, like their own infants. Their neighbors reduced to bestiality. There's a forced trail of tears, 600 miles march from Jerusalem to Babylon into the most desolate and arid desert on our planet. They are mocked by neighboring nations, including their captors, the Babylonians. And to make matters worse, when they got to Babylon, they took all the most gifted little kids and took them as their own and gave them new names and new identity, like a Daniel. And then they told all the nation of Israel to sing a song to entertain them. And it was a brutal world. And then the Israelites, they went to the rivers of Babylon, sat down, and wept. That was total and absolute suffering, privately and communally. That's the context of this psalm. And then years later, suddenly, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great. And so they're in captivity for 70 years. And that old generation mostly died off. And God raised up a nation of orphans. And an impossible thing happened. God brought them back to the city of Zion. And it says that the Bible stirred up, moved the heart of the Persian king, Cyrus the Great. And this is an incredible thing. Not only did he let the nation go back to Jerusalem, he paid for them. He paid for them to rebuild the wall. That's a lot of money, okay? And so Psalmist, the author, writes this and thinks back on the happy time when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. And he says, we were like those in a dream. And that's what it means, that it was just too good to be true. Kind of like when Keith Davey met Judy Davey. It was just too good to be true, okay? That he found what I call a P31 wife, a Proverbs 31 wife. When I was in college, I always looked for a P31 wife, and I found one 18 years later, okay? It was beyond their wildest dreams. That the idea they can come back to the, and the nation of Persia actually pay for it. He said it was like a dream. They were delirious. And how do they respond in verse 2? They laugh. They shout. They were delirious. Now, for many of us, it's really hard for us to really understand what they're going to. Think about this. Tremendous suffering. They lost everything. And after 70 years, an impossible thing happens. And they return to their native land. And they're so overwhelmed by it. It's such a remarkable occurrence that they just start laughing. That even in Gentiles who used to mock them 70 years before, it says the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them. Isn't that amazing? I think personally, I'm not sure anything can even compare to that. Unless maybe someone who's been, maybe some of you guys have been ill and God miraculously heals you. Or maybe when you converted to Jesus Christ. For that really is a deliverance. That's a great deliverance. And rare is the sudden conversion where you don't have extreme joy and celebration. I remember when I stopped playing games with God, February 26, 1992, I was in Chicago in college. I still remember this. When I accepted Christ that night, I didn't feel anything. No hallelujah chorus, nothing. But the next day, I felt this tremendous burden out of me. And I was in Chicago. It was like really warm. It was like 40 degrees. And I remember I just wanted to dance. I think I might have done a running man. I'm not sure. I was so stinking happy. It's like, does he not know how evil I am? Does he not know how wretched I am? And I get to have eternal life? It just seems too good to be true. And so in verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things for us. Now, many of us would have stopped here and say, wow, what a great story. You have this sigh of nostalgia. That God did great things once upon a time. Have you been around old people? Those who are like 66 and above? Have you been around older people? Okay? They kind of talk about, oh, back in the day, you know, when I was your age, you know, when I was a father, we didn't have diapers. We used sackcloth, you know, things like that. Or, okay, no, we didn't have diapers back then. I'm using diapers now, but we didn't have diapers then, you know? And so they look back. And I actually love hearing their stories because I love history. In fact, in Ezra's day, when it said they built the foundation of the temple, the young people laughed, they celebrated. But the old men who remembered the old temple, Solomon's temple, which was so much greater in scale, started to weep because of the comparison they made. So the author could have lived in the past, and many of us, we could have just ended this psalm right now and be philosophical about it. We can be kind of like Eloy Gonzalez, who's not here right now. He's upstairs, so I can make fun of him, okay? His favorite movie is Kung Fu Panda, and he says he got all of his wisdom from scripture and Qifu. And he would say something like, yesterday's history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift. And we can just get philosophical about this, like Shifu. But God does something wonderful. He doesn't end here. Look at verse 4. Whatever God can do, he can do again. He said, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, let me tell you what this means. When Zerubbabel and Ezra brought back the captives, there were about 50,000 people. But there are a great many in Babylon that were still staying there in the Fertile Crescent. And when they came back, the Jews were still going through tremendous troubles in their land. And there are all kinds of hardships, enemies beyond and within, drought, locusts, plagues, everything. So when he says restore, this author is discontent with the things he sees presently. He thinks about the things that were when they first came. And so he uses two metaphors. One has to do with the sudden blessing of God. The other has to do with the hard work, with the waiting, which we are partners with God. So the first metaphor is like this, it says like this, like streams in the Negev, which was in the south of Israel. And it was one of the most arid parts of the world. And it's kind of like the Death Valley. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the Death Valley. It's hot. Weren't you, okay? Weren't you there, Tim? Weren't you there around that area? Okay? It's hot, okay? And it's just, it's a hot place. And so these are desert mountains with canyons. And so what happens is, like, once in a blue moon, the rains come, and there's these canyons that fill up. They come from the mountain and just totally fill the whole place with water. And all of a sudden, there is vegetation. And so this is describing the special outpouring of God. This is revival, totally unexpected. And so this author says, God, in our present day, could you bring back our captives? I want to see revival like streams in the desert. And this is emblematic of the blessing of the Almighty upon his people. He wants to see a quick act of revival. And that's what this author wants to see. Don't we want to see that in our own nation? To see revival? To see reformation? So we got a past memory, a present happiness, and a future prayer. Well, look at verse 5. And this, a lot of this I want to focus on. We go to a different illustration. Just as you see this quick eruption of divine grace, you see in verse 5 and 6, it tells about laboring and weeping. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out with weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now, this is the metaphor of the farmer. Now, I am not a farmer. I'm not the son of a farmer. I don't even have farmer's insurance, okay? But this describes farming as hard work, heartbreaking work, okay? All the joys are hard, and you have long-awaited results. I don't know if you've ever seen a farmer, if you've been a farmer. I know, Mark, you come from a generation of farmers and felons or something. I don't know. Anyway, okay? And so backbreaking toil, right? Harvest, plants, watering, waiting, okay? And so God is doing all this. And he says, this is the real world. This is what most of life is really like. It's really hard with real problems, real headaches, real heartaches. You know, a farmer labors in faith because he knows. And he knows that eventually he will reap harvest. He will reap with joy, okay? And so, but he can't just stand there. He can't just pray. He has to hitch up that ox. He has to plow that land. He'll get blisters. He'll get sunburned, strained muscles, backaches. And he has to pray for God's mercy. Because he knows even if he does all that hard work, if the rains don't come, he and his family are dead. Listen, I think there's a saying, right? There are no atheists in the foxhole. But I think it can also be a true statement to say no atheists on the farm field. I don't know how many atheists you know who are farmers. I don't know many, okay? So there's this great act of grace, and this is in the bounty of the land. But the man has to labor. He knew that God did something great once upon a time. He's very thankful and appreciative. But he says, I want to see it today. I want to see it again. I want to see the flooding and revival again. I want to see my land erupting in happiness again. And he knows before that happens, there has to be labor, toil, crying, and weeping. Okay? Whenever you see a righteous Jew in the Old Testament look at his land and see destruction or a spiritual death, you see someone like a Daniel in exile praying for the nation. You see Nehemiah when he hears about the reports from the Jews from Jerusalem and the state of the wall. He mourns and fasts and prays for the nation. Listen, if you and I cannot cry because of the spiritual needs of our nation, and we just fit into the culture and we're comfortable, may God curse us. We need to learn how to pray and weep. You know, in the times of Hezekiah, there was great revival, like rain that came down. That was the aspect of revival, when all of a sudden God's act was so known to everyone. But then there are times when we have to labor day by day like a farmer without seeing any visible results. You know, the Apostle Paul has a very famous verse about sowing and reaping. He says, let us continue doing good, because in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. There are times when Christians are going to cry, remembering and being disgruntled, and praying and being burdened, and will not turn loose God. We will be like Jacob. We will wrestle with God and demand that God bless us. You know, Slovak women, Rita tells me all the time, Slovak women were upstairs, right? And they were praying for their kids. They were praying for this church. You do not know them. You will know them. Their prayers were answered immeasurably more than they can possibly ask or imagine. Desmond Tutu, before he went out each day, he prayed for 3 hours, praying, crying for justice to be dispensed in South Africa. And so this man is knowledgeable of what God has done. He's discontent of what he feels and what he sees. But he continues to dream. And that's what the psalm is about in the Bible. Listen, this psalm is called the Psalm of Ascent, and it is sung or said 3 times a year. And the nation of Israel knew this psalm and the 14 others. And God doesn't want this to be outside of their thinking. Now, I want to show you some 3 points of this psalm. The first point is that what God did in the past, he can do again. That's why we have the book of Acts in the Bible. When he took 12, then 120, and by the end of the book of Acts, what do you have? You have the word of God that fills all of Jerusalem and to the ends of the world. And it says in Acts 17, these men turned the world upside down, okay? So chapter 1, verse 8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Now, you guys believe that? Amen. Do you guys really believe that? Because there's a heresy out there, okay, and a lot of theologians, okay, believe in a thing called process theology. I don't know, do you know process theology? Okay, let's get in the process of learning what it is, okay? It's this belief that many modern theologians believe that God grows within the universe, that this universe is like his skin, and he grows within the universe. Can you think of anything more bizarre? We believe, right, theoretically, that God does not grow old, that he has not changed yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But a lot of times, we are like the process theologians. We say, you know, back in the day, God did this in my life. Back in the day, God did that when he was still young, when he was still powerful and strong, and when he was relevant, before God's back went out. When God used to do great things in our life. No, my brothers and sisters, God has not grown old and crabby and cynical. You have grown old. You have grown old. God can still do great things. My dad went through 4 church splits. 4. Some of them is just ridiculous. One guy took like 15 people with him because somebody criticized him about how he conducted the choir. He left just for that reason. He was so angry. His pride was hurt. Okay? And he kept on doing it, kept on doing it. And so number one, what God did in the past, he can do it again. Second, history should not be a cause for complacency. Whatever God did in your life, it should not be a cause for complacency. History should be an impetus for action and hope. Do you understand? Listen, I know we've had awakenings, the first awakening, the second awakening, we have Reformation, but that should not make us complacent. It's amazing what one person can do. But every generation has to struggle. And so this author, when he knew the history of Israel, his thirst was whetted by what God did once upon a time. But he was not complacent. You know, one of my favorite preachers, never heard him because he died, is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon. And when he was talking to his congregation, Spurgeon asked him one time, do you think God just runs out of ability? Do you think God runs out of ability? And he gave this little illustration. He said, if a little bird said to you that he was worried about breathing up all the air in the atmosphere, what would you tell that little bird? You would either encourage him, or if you're mean-spirited, you would laugh at him. Of course you would not. You can't. He said, if a little fish came up to you, and he said, I'm really worried about drinking up the whole ocean, what would you tell Nemo, okay? What would you tell him? Spurgeon said that you would probably mock him. Well, they're dumb animals, right? They're dumb. They're not like humans. Well, how much more do you think God feels about us sometimes when we look at our really difficult situation that we're in and we grieve? It says, is this grace not sufficient for you anymore? Do you think you have exhausted God's power and grace? Not with this author. The blessings of God in the past, it whets his appetite. He expects more and more and more. God has not grown old. He has not retired. He is not deistic. He hasn't just made a universe and just retired and left. Okay? So what God has done in the past, he can do again. And history of God, the biblical narrative, and what he has done in your own life, in your own history, should whet that appetite of what he can do great things again. And the third thing, How do we handle our times of tears, of weeping? Okay, what are you doing with your tears? Some of you men, have you cried in the last year or two? Your tears can be used for good. It could be deposited. Tears are water. It could be used to bring life. It can be deployed. It can be channeled. How are you crying? There's a whole theology of crying, okay? Listen, when you're a Christian, I don't know if you knew this, but I was dumb. I thought when I first became a Christian, I would have joy all the time. I had a honeymoon with God. And it lasted actually a long time. But then life came, okay? Listen, you're going to have both weeping and sorrow in your life, right? That's like no duh. You're going to have both. You're not going to have this unbroken joy. In verse 1 to 3, joy reigns. In verse 4 to 3, it's all about tears and weeping and hope. There'll be, but in the midst of suffering, in your heart, there is a lighthouse of joy in the midst of cloudiness, in the storm, and death, and darkness, and anguish. So in the end, joy always has the last answer. It's always the last note, okay? Because we follow someone who is both very joyful and both very sorrowful. No, when he started his ministry, Walter Brueggemann makes a great point. When he started his ministry, he was trying to make a statement. Where did he start his ministry? Where was his first miracle? At a wedding. A wedding is a joyful celebration. It's the most joyful of celebration. When you start your political campaign, Debbie's cousin is actually a councilwoman in Philadelphia. When she started her campaign, she started her campaign in a school. Because her whole thing was about education. When Jesus started his ministry, he started at a wedding. Why? Because in Luke 4, he said what? He recited Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has preached for me to preach good news to the poor. And so right away, he's telling us, I'm all about joy. I'm all about celebration. Jesus is the first and ultimate party animal. Do you understand? Joy was his idea. It flowed from the relationship of the Holy Trinity. But what does it also say in Isaiah? He was a man what? Acquainted with grief, right? Acquainted with sorrow. And that very, very short verse, Jesus wept, that's such a profound verse. And so he throws a party to start out his campaign. But we know his own life was a mixture of tremendous joy and tremendous sorrow. In Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So you're going to have a lot of joy. You're going to have sorry, but you're going to have even more than that. Derek Kidner says this, that when we are in Christ, you're going to have even more joy, but you're also going to have even more sadness. Wow, Che, you're very encouraging today. You're going to have incredible joy, but you're also going to have more sadness. Okay? And here's why. Before I became a Christian, I was very fatalistic in my personal life. Okay, fatalism. If something bad happens, oh well, what did you expect? It's life. Okay? Life is hard. Life sucks. Okay? I harden my heart. It is what it is. Don't cry over spilled Coke. Okay? All right? But what happens after you become a Christian? What happens after you become a Christian? You don't only become happier, but you also become sadder, okay? Because you see the wickedness of the world, but most of all, you see the wickedness of your own heart. I said this before. Someone asked G.K. Chesterton, what's wrong with the world? He said, me. Before you worry about changing the world, why don't you worry about changing yourself? This cosmic sin, it resides in your own personal heart. And what happens is when you become a Christian, what happens is God removes that heart of stone and gives your heart of flesh. And what he does, he replaces your heart and puts the heart of Christ. And you weep over what he weeps. You mourn after what he mourns. But you rejoice over those what he rejoices. And you celebrate over things that he celebrates. I remember Larry Blake told me this, and he told me this recently. You guys know Larry Blake? Where is Larry Blake? He's right there, Larry Blake. He told this testimony, so I can say. He used to be in prison, okay? And I remember you telling me some years ago that before you're a Christian, you just had a heart of stone. You did not feel. And many people in prison don't feel. Their heart is so hard. But you knew you were on your way on that road to Christ when you started feeling again. When you become a Christian, your heart becomes more and more tender. It becomes less callous. You don't have those defensive mechanisms anymore. You don't have those Patriot missiles to keep out people and God. And Jesus becomes your Lord. And the heart becomes more and more like his heart. Have you noticed why Jesus is always weeping? Have you noticed? Okay, it's because he's perfect. He was more loving than us. He is love. He's more compassionate than us. He is more merciful than us. And the more Christ-like you become, the more you will weep. Now, this does not mean just because you're weeping that you're godly. If that's the case, then Chloe Kim would be the most godly person in the universe. You see somebody weeping, and you say, oh, wow, he's a righteous dude. Okay, I'm not saying that. But I do believe when you become a Christian, your heart becomes more tender. It becomes more like him. And when you fall short of the standard that God's given you, you don't just worry about breaking his rule anymore. You worry about breaking his heart. And that brings pain to you. And you're going to weep. Because you sin, and you alone have I sinned, Psalm 51. Remember when David cried out that prayer in Psalm 51? He didn't care about what you were thinking. He cared about what God was thinking. He knew he broke the heart of God. But then you're also going to have more joy, because what happened after he repented? He was freed, and he felt the forgiveness of God, and he felt more joy than ever before. Amen? Listen, there's a great quote by Elie Wiesel, who was a Jewish concentration camp survivor. And he says, the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of sorrow is not joy. The opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is indifference. The opposite of sorrow is indifference, when you don't care, when you're unable to receive the love of God in your life. Okay? So that's the second point of the second principle, the third point. Do you have a heart like that? Is your heart melting more? Or are you like a typical older man or woman? Your heart gets harder and harder and more crabbier and crabbier. I won't ever forget what my homiletics professor told me. He was like in his 70s when he taught my class. He said one of his young students, when he was a preacher in his younger years, he used to cry all the time when he preached. He won't be able to finish his sermons because he would just cry. So you know what he did? He worked really hard not to cry anymore. And so over the years, he stopped crying. So this old lady approached him after a sermon, and he says, "You've really changed a lot, Pastor, since you first came here." And he thought that she was encouraging him, like complimenting him. He's like, "Thank you. I hope I'm changing. I hope as a pastor I'm continually changing." And then she says, "You've really mellowed out." It's like, "Thank you. Thank you so much." He thought he was getting complimented. So he goes home. He rethinks everything, because that's what pastors do. We rethink things. Then we go back. He went back home. He says, "Wait a second. Was she really complimenting me when she said I mellowed out?" So he took he got a dictionary. He looked up that word mellow, and the dictionary said that the word mellow means rotted out. And he realized what his problem was. That he couldn't cry anymore. That means what he believed in Christ was merely theoretical. If you cannot weep anymore about the grand doctrines of Scripture, these scriptures, these doctrines are just merely theoretical. It has not reached your heart. Okay? And so, where's your heart? Is it like baby skin? Or is it hard? Psalm 51 is one of my favorite Psalms. It's one of my favorite. This passage says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Restore unto me. That's a constant prayer. I don't ever, ever, ever want to have a hardened heart again. Pray that prayer. When you are growing in Christ, you know what's going to happen? You're going to laugh more. You're going to laugh more. You know how much Jesus must have laughed? Kids don't go to someone who's mean. Kids flock to him. He was the most joyous being that ever walked on earth, but he was also the most sorrowful being that ever walked on earth, because he saw the sin around him. The third principle of this third point is Derek Kidner and Walter Brueggemann has this great outline. How he says that not only are we going to weep in sorrow, not only are we going to have deeper weeping and deeper sorrow, he also says that what's going to happen is this godly sorrow will produce more joy, and more joy will produce more sorrow. They're interdependent. The two sides of the same coin. More sorrow, more joy. More joy, more sorrow. They're interdependent. Psalm 30 says, weeping may last a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's a common theme around the Old Testament. And that gives way to sorrow. Because we know sorrow is temporary, joy is infinite. But he says something amazing happens. Derek Kidner says this, the New Testament gives us something more amazing, something more profound, something more shocking. The New Testament goes beyond the Old Testament. Because the New Testament doesn't just say the sorrow gives way to joy. The New Testament actually says sorrow actually produces joy. Sorrow actually can produce joy. You guys are, what are you talking about, Willis? Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for our light and momentary troubles are producing for us or achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so godly sorrow actually brings more joy. And godly joy actually brings more sorrow. They're interdependent. They're the same entity. They're the same being. It's the same thing. You see? It's not separate things. Okay? You can't compartmentalize it. Eloy's second favorite movie is Inside Out. Okay? And I love true stories, by the way. Okay? And if you know anything about Inside Out, it's about this little girl. It's animation. Okay? And those who are older, don't judge me. Okay? Laugh. But anyway, I love that story, too. I actually cried in that movie because I have a little daughter. And I don't know when she's like 10 or 11, she's going to go through, you know? Brent, you understand, right? Okay? I love that movie. But that movie is about this, like these emotional characters in her mind. And joy and sadness are two different entities. That movie is not biblical. It's the same character. Sorrow is creating the joy, and the joy is creating the sorrow. They're not two different entities. They're the same. It's weird, right? But it's amazing. How can this be? And what Kidner says is that there's no way in any philosophy or any religion could see that unless you see Jesus. When you look at Jesus Christ, he was a man of incredible sorrow, incredible pain. He was rejected. He was lashed. He was tortured. He was killed. He cried. He was in sorrow. But for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His sorrow produced the glory. What event in history created the most sorrow? The cross. What event created the most joy? The resurrection. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So his eternal afflictions produce achieve incredible glory and joy. And so Jesus, if Jesus is the only one who knows how you really feel, and you want to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, and you want to be wise with your sorrows, he says, look at the cross. And Derek Kidner says, this is the only place in the Old Testament where it says that this kind of truth, that joy, that sorrow actually can bring joy. As opposed to just sorrow, you just grin and bear it, it's going to be terrible, then joy will come. Through the journey of sorrow, you can have great joy in the midst of it. He says, those who sow in tears will reap with joy, and those tears are going to water and channel and make life. Amen. One of my heroes is a guy named St. Augustine of North Africa. Okay? You know, anyone know who St. Augustine is? Anyone? He was a pretty hedonistic guy initially. His mom's name was Monica. Monica prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed over his son. She was in deep pain and sorrow. Many of you guys who have kids who are not believers, do you not have pain? Do you not have sorrow? She came to the point of hopelessness and despair. And she came up to St. Ambrose one day. I just have no hope. All she could do was pray. And St. Ambrose said something like this, I do not think God would reject tears like that. And to make a long story short, he was converted and he became one of the greatest saints in church history. Her tears sold great fruit. There's an ancient prayer that goes like this. No matter the depth of your pain. No matter how deep your pain is, how sorrowful your pain is, no matter how deep that is, his love and joy is deeper still. Remember that. No matter how hopeless your situation is, his love, his joy is deeper still. So listen, if you're becoming more and more like Christ, there should be a wellspring of life, streams of living water, even in the midst of pain. But some of you guys are discouraged. Some of you guys, I don't understand. Why is it that some people are like verse 4? Well, there's this sudden revival and everything seems good for them. They're like a Kalahari water course. Everything just water everywhere. But then others go through tremendous pain day after day after day after day. You know why? It's because the Bible is so realistic. It's not pie in the sky. But what the Bible says is that there will come a time and you will rejoice. There will be she's. It might be fast, it might be slow. But do not waste your tears. If you sow your tears in a godly way, it will reap joy. And so they're interdependent. Isn't that amazing? What happens when you repent? You feel so sad because you broke the heart of God. And when you ask God to forgive you, what happens? You feel so free and so much joy, so much joy. And so that's what's going to happen when you're in Christ. You're going to be happier than ever. But you're also going to be sadder than ever. Those two things, godly joy produces godly sorrow, okay? And every time you repent, you're going to be free. And if you do not weep, this truth is just theoretical. It hasn't reached your heart. It's just reached here, and there's like a big dam here, and it hasn't reached your heart. The reason some of you guys are not weeping is because God means so little to you. Christ means very little to you. He's not really a big deal for you. And when you start to repent of that, of loving Jesus too little, what happens? That his love comes in, and so there's a new joy, a new life, a new joy, new freedom. And so you're going to have greater joy. Listen, a lot of times when we suffer, what do? What's the first thing we ask? Why? Why me? Why me, oh Lord? But if you look at Jesus at the cross, you know, he asked why too. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me? And Jesus called into heaven. Why did he suffer? For you. For you. For you. That's why he suffered. And when you understand the cross, you will never ask why in the same way again. Some of you guys are, I don't know why I'm going through this. You might not know at this side of heaven. But if the person who runs the universe is willing to die for you, then I know that in some way my tears, if I repent and I look at him on the cross, knowing what he did for me, then my tears will be sowing, in a sense, will be like seed. And if I do them faithfully and repent, fruit will come. The days of rejoicing will come. Listen, I hope you never get to the point where you are not depressed. Being depressed at times is actually godly. I hope you're never totally burdened and don't weep. I hope you never get to the place where you don't see the act of God and weep about it or praise about it. I want in my life to seize the day and to let God use me in my generation. And I hope you do too. And may I say that your life cannot be seized by something greater than you. If something greater than you is not seizing you, then you and I are simply living a short-term biological life of enjoyment and just the continuity of a physical life till it just dies in utter obscurity. Are you encouraged? Seriously, unless you live for something greater than yourself, you're a dead man walking. And I hope something has seized you today. I'll end with this. I'll never forget what a church history professor said to me. Not to me, to the whole class. Does prayer, do tears of repentance bring revival? Does prayer, tears, and repentance bring revival? And as a good Presbyterian, he said no. But, he says, prayer, tears, repentance among Christians is revival. And he said, if there's anything that church history has taught us, is that Christians will not pray. They will try every sort of mechanism, gizmo, or program, but it is only when we are in total disrepair and hopelessness that we will call forth to see what God can do in their day. Listen, the prayer of a righteous man or the prayer of a righteous community is powerful and effective. And I just hope that we continue to be a church of great weeping, great sadness and sorrow. But more than that, we will be a church of great depth, a church of happy people, a church that laughs, not judges, a church that learns how to be joyful. Amen? Amen. So that's what this psalm is about. If you really truly understand this psalm, you have a bit more of an understanding of the heart of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this great psalm, not just this one, but the 15 ascent psalms. We thank you so much for releasing us from captivity because you went into captivity for our sake. You were crucified. You were dead and buried for our sake. And because of your resurrection, we are resurrected with you. Well, I pray specifically for those in our families, our friends, who do not know you and cause us great grief because we understand what we have. Oh my goodness, I wish they understood too. I wish they experienced the love and freedom that we have, and that breaks our heart. I pray for our sons and daughters, our cousins, whoever we love, who do not know you, that we will be faithful to pray and pray and pray, and not just pray, but pray prayers of tears and weeping and sorrow. And yet, Father, in the midst of praying, in the midst of sorrow, we will continually have this wellspring of life and joy. Thank you so much for this beautiful psalm. Thank you so much that what you did before, you can do again. That whatever you've done in our life, may that be a cause for a greater dreaming, a greater hope, a greater action. And may we reap souls of seed that will produce righteousness and joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ in Exodus 33, that he might see his face. But we know if you see his face in this life, you will die. But do you know one day we shall? One day may the Lord shine his face upon you. That's going to be reality. And that's when every tribe, tongue, and nation would stand before him and see his face. And every deep longing that you've ever had, everything that you ever desire in your life will be completely filled to its full measure. And you will see him. And you'll see the ultimate beautiful vision anticipated by Psalm 67 3,000 years ago. And you'll see every tribe, tongue, and nation there. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this beautiful psalm. It is a prophetic psalm, the consummation of the kingdom of God. We thank you so much, this promise of salvation to the Jew first and then to the ends of the world. Thank you so much for reaching us, a small Slovak Czech church over 100 years old. And now look at this church, a church of the nations of prayer. So we thank you and praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.